Thank you, Brother Dub. I deeply appreciate those very kind words. I certainly think so much of him, his good wife, and the Summers, and the elders here, and their excellent work. Others have said that. I want to join in with them and say a hearty amen to their efforts. And we appreciate all those who love the truth. We trust that we'll all be striving according to the truth and of the gospel, and the truth of the gospel alone, to walk in the way that is straight and narrow. And of course, it is the truth of the gospel that makes it straight and narrow. We hope we'll recognize the difference between matters of obligation, matters of option, matters of opinion. With those points in mind, because I know I'll never get through tonight, that we'll get in on to our lesson. First of all, let me hasten to point out that we are trying to point out something that gets down to our direction or being directed by God. There are all sorts of thoughts along that line. So let it be understood that in this study I'm not concerned with Calvinism's view of the work or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not in my mind tonight. Number two, the alleged miraculous work of the Holy Spirit today, or any kind of general providential working of the Holy Spirit. I'm not interested in those. I am concerned with the mode or the manner whereby the third person of deity, the Holy Spirit, dwells or indwells within the Christian. We need to have those things made clear. Also, I need to make very clear that, as I said earlier, there are some definitions that if I were in a formal discussion that I would go into, that I do in the book, that I'm not going to go into at this particular time. So we want to keep those points in mind. And so far as the Holy Spirit's indwelling of a Christian is concerned, you realize that we are limited to God's own chosen revealed signs of ideas or His vehicles of thought when it comes to our understanding of His mind. And that's made clear in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I use signs of ideas and vehicles of thought to define the term word, W-O-R-D. Those Christians who believe that the Holy Spirit personally, and then if personally directly, indwells them, as they say, in conjunction with the word, that is, the truths of the Bible and the Holy Spirit together indwelling the Christian, do not, I underscore the word not, do not empirically perceive the actual presence of the Holy Spirit's own immediate existence within, upon, or beside their own human spirit. In fact, people are not empirically conscious of their own spirit dwelling within their body. And they believe it because they are conscious of the idea of a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their minds. Such a thought or idea exists in their minds only. Only because of what they perceive to be evidence in their study of the Word of God. So it is, it becomes rather obvious that they must appeal to the Scriptures to attempt to prove that the Holy Spirit personally indwells them. Now, I think it's elementary that both perceptions cannot be what the Bible teaches. So someone's perception is not in conformity with the reality of what the Bible teaches on this matter. I hope you know, that unrevealed things have nothing to do with what man must know and do in order to be saved and remain saved. Moreover, what all deity does on the Christian's behalf, that is, for us, not to us, but for us, on our behalf, not revealed in the Scriptures, no human can know. We may have enough information to know, to reason from, and conclude that God does something, but not enough to know more than that. Now, those points need to be kept in mind. As I said, much more is in the book on the matter. It is my conviction that the preponderance of the evidence in the Scriptures comes down on the side of the position that the third person of the Godhead resides within the Christian spirit as the will or the mind of deity comes to dwell within the spirit of the Christian through, as I said earlier, the signs of ideas or vehicles of thought, the words that make up the Bible, that the Holy Spirit has revealed regarding Christian conduct. So to abide by the instructions of the Spirit pertaining to living the Christian life, now get it, which the believing, penitent, non-Christian cannot do because he's yet in his sins and thereby not qualified so to do, is simply to allow that part of the revealed mind of Christ pertaining to Christian living to control the conduct of the Christian. Now, such is the manner by which the inner man or spirit of the Christian is formed in the very likeness of Christ. Now, in his book, originally published back in 1905, Word Studies on the Holy Spirit, Bullinger deals with every occurrence of pneuma, spirit, in the New Testament. In noting every appearance of Pneuma Hagion, Spirit Holy, he writes these words: "When we have examined all 50 passages where this expression, Pneuma Hagion, occurs, we shall find this to be the general result that it is never used in the sense in which to Pneuma to Hagion, the Pneuma of the Holy, Holy Spirit, is used. That is to say, it is never used of the Holy Spirit, but always of His gifts and operations." He then says, "A careful study of all 50 occurrences of Pneuma Hagion establishes the fact that this is the uniform usage of the expression." Regarding the meaning of this Pneuma Hagion, he further writes, "We have the Lord's own definition. He gives us the equivalent which settles the matter for us and leaves us in no doubt as to what is meant by Pneuma Hagion." And this exact meaning is obtained by comparing Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5 with Luke 24 verse 49. He further writes, "In these two passages we have the key to the meaning we are to put upon the expression Pneuma Hagion, because in both passages the Lord is speaking of the same thing, that is, the promise of the Father. In Luke 24:49, he calls this promise power from on high. In Acts chapter 1 verse 5, he calls the same promise Pneuma Hagion. Therefore," his conclusion, "we have this foundation in self-evident truth that Pneuma Hagion is identical with power from on high." Now, regarding the promise of Acts 1 and verse 4, you'll remember, "for which in Jerusalem the apostles were told by Jesus to wait," he further footnotes this: "Promise is here put by metonymy of the adjunct for the fulfillment of the promise." In a second footnote concerning the meaning of dunamis ekipopsis, Bullinger points out that it means power out of or from on high, from heaven, or from above. Now, he goes on to say, "We have it here on divine authority that power from on high is to be taken as the equivalent of the Greek pneuma hagion whenever we meet it." He has quite a bit more to say along that line, but I'm not going to go into it now. It's there in the book. I will say this along toward the end of this particular quote of which I now refer. Here it is, dunamis, from which we have dynamite, dynamic force, etc., besides the scriptures. "For it is this power which is imparted and with which those who receive pneuma hagion are said to be endued." The Greek endued means clothed with power. He cites Luke 24:49, where it is rendered arrayed. He concludes, therefore, "But however we may mention pneuma hagion, there is one thing certain," and he has this capitalized in his own writing, "it never means the Holy Spirit Himself, but always His divine power as put forth and manifested in various ways and operations, and in His bestowal of spiritual gifts or powers described in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Peter's explanation over in Acts 2 verse 38, and you might want to look at that if by chance you don't know it. Peter's explanation of the events of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is based not specifically upon Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that is the promise God originally gave to Abraham, but more specifically upon Joel 2, 28 through 32. Assuredly, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is being implemented. No one doubts that. But Peter is being, I believe, more specific than the overall general promise of salvation made to Abraham and then renewed to Isaac and Jacob and so on. He is, as it were, citing a promise within a promise. That is Joel's more specific promise within the broader Abrahamic promise. I think it's important to understand that. It is with Joel's promise of miraculous power that Peter begins the sermon found in Acts chapter 2 as recorded by Luke. Now notice, he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." That's the beginning of the lesson in answer to certain ones who had charged them with being filled with new wine, etc. This personal indwelling view that we are talking about and discussing and disagreeing with here is based upon a Greek construction of the sentence. They point out that the phrase "the gift of the Holy Spirit" in the Greek is the genitive of identification, meaning the gift which is the Holy Spirit of the very person Himself. So it is that they reason that if one believes the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian only through the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling one before he becomes a Christian. And that's the reasoning. But the only way by which that conclusion necessarily and unequivocally follows is if the phrase "the gift of the Holy Spirit" means that the very person of the Holy Spirit is given as a gift to live in the Christian at the point of baptism. Now, is this the case? Consider with me. In Acts 1 and verse 4, the word "promise" stands in the place of the fulfillment of the promise. Now, this is what I mentioned a while ago, is being called, as a type of figurative literature, metonymy of the adjunct. And that means simply where some circumstance is put for or put in the place of the very subject itself. So in Luke 24:49, power or promise stands for power from on high. In Acts 1 verse 5, the same promise is called pneumahagion, as we noticed earlier. Now, Bullinger writes again saying, "The gift of the Holy Spirit," in Acts 2 verse 38, "ye shall receive the gift of the hagion pneuma." Here the gift is so called, and it is clearly distinguished from the giver, who is the Holy Spirit. Bullinger has interpreted this passage in the light of the two scriptures we've emphasized several times already, Luke 24:49 and Acts 1 verse 5. Moreover, by the figure of speech known as metonymy, the gift, who is the Holy Spirit, simply stands for that which the Holy Spirit does. And that's the metonymy of the cause, which means the person acting for the thing done. Such is seen in the following scriptures. Now watch. "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him," speaking of Christ, John records in John 3 and verse 34. The Holy Spirit is a person and cannot be measured out. Hence, our Lord's measure of power or gifts from the Holy Spirit is meant in this passage. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 6, verse 63. By this, our Lord meant that the words he spoke were given by and were directly connected to the operation of the Spirit of God. His words are life in that they give and produce divine, spiritual, and eternal life. You'll remember that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Quench not the Spirit." Quench not the Spirit. Well, one cannot quench or put out, as the Greek word means, put out one of the divine persons, in this case the third, the Holy Spirit. However, what the Spirit gives insofar as what it was intended to accomplish is concerned can be extinguished. In the church at Corinth, the benefit of the miraculous gifts were hindered by wrong attitudes and actions. Now notice this. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. Now the noun "spirits" means the spiritual gifts possessed by the prophets. Now you should note that the word "gifts" does not appear in the Greek text. It is supplied by the translators. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, the Greek text reads, "desire spiritual." That's all, desire spiritual. In the original, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to use the metonymy of the cause, the person acting for the thing done. Hence, these miraculous gifts were under the control of the prophets. If that were not the case, they could not have abused the gifts in the first place. And certainly, they could not have acted on the instruction of the Apostle Paul to correct their own misuse of them. Timothy also had the power to use his miraculous gift or neglect it. 1 Timothy 4 and 14 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. We may say more about that if time allows. Today, we may quench the influence of the Spirit through the gospel by our unwillingness to believe and submit to it. Such is rather obvious, I think. Now, the following list that I want to give shows the usage of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament of the word "gift" as it is used in Acts 2 and verse 38. Now watch. In Acts 8 verse 20, the gift of God is miraculous. In Acts 10 verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit is miraculous. In Acts 11 verse 17, the like gift is miraculous. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 7, the gift of the grace of God is miraculous. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, the measure of the gift of Christ is miraculous. Now watch. In every single solitary case in these scriptures, the word "gift" refers to the miraculous. In view of matters already set out in this study, on what grounds do we determine that the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38 is not the gift of miracles to help the infant church in the absence of the completely written New Testament? Well, now, please note some parallel scriptures on this matter. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. The scripture reads, of course, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now watch. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils." Notice further. "They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now listen further. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." Now watch. "And confirming the word with signs following." The Lord worked with them through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. But now watch, please. "Jesus commanded persons to believe and be baptized that they might be saved." We know that. But then notice, he promised that miraculous signs would follow these believers. Further, Acts 2:38, "The believing Jews were commanded to repent and be baptized to receive the remission of sins." He also promised they would receive, as we've said several times, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter commanded his auditors to repent and be converted. Notice, that your sins may be blotted out. He then promised that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 8 and verse 12, "The Samaritans believed the gospel. They were baptized in the name of the Lord. However, the Holy Ghost had not fallen on them," verse 16 of chapter 4. After Peter had laid hands on them, Peter and John, the apostles, they received the Holy Ghost. Now, the Samaritans believed the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit when? Well, when he fell on them. Well, now, that couldn't be an actual falling. It came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And besides that, you can't talk about a spirit falling in the way we think of it. It's set on your level and my level of discussion where we understand those things. In fact, the whole Bible accommodates our human ability to understand anything. God could have said things in a way nobody could understand it, but he didn't do it. The Holy Spirit fell on them through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Thus, they enjoyed, I believe, the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2, verse 38. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Well, having taught them, Paul baptized these disciples at Ephesus, who until his coming to Ephesus knew only the baptism of John the baptizer. Then Paul imparted miraculous gifts to them, verses 1 through 6 of Acts 19. Now, the figure of speech known as a metonymy, or as metonymy, I think abounds in all these passages. I don't believe we can rightly divide the material that we're dealing with and ignore it. 2 Timothy 2:15. But now we'll look further at Acts 2 and verse 39. In the light of Luke 24:49 and Acts 1 and verse 4, we come to understand that the gift of Acts 2 and verse 38, I think, is the promise of Acts 2 verse 39. It's interesting to note that your children, of verse 39, is equivalent to your sons and your daughters, which is a part of Joel's prophecy quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 17. Hence, those hearing the gospel message on that day of Pentecost, plus the children of Peter's auditors, plus the Gentiles, plus as many as the Lord our God shall call, is parallel to the language used by the Lord himself in what we studied earlier in Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. To interpret the gift of the Holy Spirit as the promise of miraculous gifts limited to the first century church does no more violence, which is none, to the Scriptures than the explanation given to show the same thing in Mark 16, verses 15 through 18. Now, some may object that this position would mean that every member of the early church had to possess a miraculous gift through the imposition of the apostles' hands. But I say unto you that to enjoy, benefit, and be blessed by what the Holy Spirit gave, in this case miraculous gifts, does not demand that every single solitary member of the church of our Lord in the first century have the apostles' hands laid on them before they would receive the benefits of said gift of the Holy Spirit. The promised gift of the Spirit to those baptized for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 either directly or indirectly benefited the whole church. Philip came from Jerusalem to Samaria, already exercising such gifts. Now, question. Will someone explain why? Why the action of the church in Jerusalem in sending Peter and John to confer these miraculous gifts on the church of Samaria was not a routine pattern in the first century? Do we think it's the only time this ever happened? In writing to the Romans, Paul desired to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Romans 1 and verse 11. Well, the church in Rome already had miraculous gifts among them. Romans 12, 6 through 8. I think I know why. And it was pointed out by a speaker earlier. They were there on the day of Pentecost. And the only way they were going to be able to live like the New Testament of the Christ would have them live once converted to Christ was to follow the doctrine of the apostles and to have what they had to have, but they didn't have a written down New Testament. But how are they going to go back to Rome from Jerusalem and live daily the Christian life and do all things like the Lord wanted them to do without a written New Testament? It's because they had miraculous gifts when they got back there. But nevertheless, Paul wanted to bestow more on him, or more on them. So Paul desired to impart unto them gifts. Need I mention the many miraculous gifts in the church at Corinth? Now, were the Corinthians isolated in their zeal for spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12, 31, chapter 14, verses 12 and 39. Were the Corinthian brethren the only brethren to whom Paul commanded desire spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Only ones ever to hear that. In all of the first century, only Paul ever said it to them. No other apostle ever said it to anybody. But they didn't have a written down New Testament. Furthermore, in Mark's account of the Great Commission, the miraculous gifts were for those who believed, were baptized, and thereby saved from their sin. As noted earlier, Mark's record is parallel to Acts 2:38 as well as Acts 3 and verse 19. Notice, please, the signs following, gift of the Holy Ghost, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord are parallel. If they're not, I don't know why not. If not, what would it take for them to be parallel in meaning? Well, taking the totality of the information revealed in these three passages, I think one may conclude without doing any violence to the Scriptures at all, that it was not necessary for every Christian of the first century to receive a miraculous gift before they can enjoy and benefit spiritually from the same. Well, we're told that if the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2 and verse 38 constitutes the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and their benefits to the early church, we therefore today must say, in quoting Acts 2, verse 38, that ye shall not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's supposed to have some sort of great impact upon me. Well, I wonder, do faithful brethren quote Mark 16, 15 through 18 without any explanation whatsoever? Do they teach that these signs of the passage continue to follow the believer today? Well, I have no problem saying that these signs do not follow the believer today. Therefore, if the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2:38 constitutes the miraculous gifts of the first century, which gifts were promised to the believer by our Lord, it is not for us today. In the light of this material, why then does it seem so strange that one should conclude that the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2:38 is miraculous? Go with me to Acts 5:32. Now, Bullinger observes the following regarding this passage. Here, though there are two articles, the pneuma, spirit, the hagion, holy, they are used grammatically. For the aorist verb points back to the definite gift which the Holy Spirit gave in Acts 2 and verse 4. That gift is there said to be pneuma hagion, and the articles, as in chapter 6 verse 16, are used to identify this gift with that giving. Concerning the work of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, Jesus informed them before His death that the Spirit of truth, which shows you the primary reason for the Holy Spirit to do what He did with the apostles, it was to get the whole New Testament of Christ in the world and confirm it, that He, through them, as they did their ambassadorial work, would testify of Him, the Christ. Also, He told the apostles, they themselves would bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning, John 15, 26 and 27. Acts 5 verse 32, I believe, is a perfect parallel to what Jesus said would happen with the apostles in John 15, 26 and 27. Notice that Acts 5 verses 1 through 28 records all manner of miracles from the Holy Spirit being done by the apostles. In Acts 5 verse 29, the specific obedience contemplated by the apostle Peter and the other apostles in verse number 32 is revealed. Namely, that the apostles were to be obedient to the Lord in boldly giving their personal witness that He is the Christ. Hence, the apostle Peter declares what Jesus had promised. And what was that? That the apostles, as well as the Holy Spirit, would give witness to the Christ. Thus, Peter announced that the apostles obeyed the Lord in giving their testimony, Acts 5:32. By what stretch of the imagination do we automatically read there when He says obey and then conclude that it means obedience to the gospel in order to be saved? It doesn't fit the context. Furthermore, all the actions of the Holy Spirit and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 are proof of the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made to the apostles in Mark 16, 15 through 20. Thus, as already noted, Mark recorded, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Jesus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, confirmed His word. Acts 5:32 is parallel to John 15, 26 and 27 and Mark 16, verses 15 through 20. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. The multiplicity of sins existing in the church at Corinth were coexistent with a multiplicity of miraculous gifts, at least some of which were themselves being misused. Now notice, look at the miraculous gifts in the church. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, divers kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Now look at the sins existent right among these people who had these. Unauthorized division, lack of spiritual maturity, fornication, puffed up, pride that is, settling church matters in civil courts, women dishonoring their husbands, abuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of miraculous gifts, no resurrection of the dead, various other problems stemming from spiritual weakness. By the way, there's probably a church out there looking for a preacher like this. You want to go? It is obvious that the presence of miraculous gifts of the church in Corinth did not stop the brethren from sinning. Hence, they could and did have spiritual gifts and engage in sin at the same time, fornication being one of those sins committed. Immediately following Paul's exposure of fornication among the Corinthian brethren in chapter 5, he shames them for allowing their bodies to possess miraculous powers from the Holy Spirit, while at the same time sinning, especially engaging in fornication. Paul then, of course, deals with matters further along that line. Now watch. In the midst of all of the Corinthians' contentiousness, egotism, pride, petty jealousies, lack of love, immorality, and misused and abused multiplicity of miracles, I want to know, why would any of them think of Paul's rhetorical question of chapter 6 and verse number 19 other than from a miraculous perspective? In effect, here's what I think Paul's saying. You have these miracles from the Holy Spirit within your own power, in your own body, to use as you see fit. Right now you're abusing them. Yet you are so carnal and so immoral, you allow fornication in the same fleshly body that possesses such godly power. It is to reject all that is meant by the word context to conclude that 6 verse 19 is referring to a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Corinthians. Now watch. Just how would such a silent indwelling of the Holy Spirit motivate the Corinthian brethren to cease from sin when they already had all manner of visible miraculous powers from Him, the presence of which were not helping them to overcome sin at all? The fact that they had miraculous gifts and the implication of the same regarding the Corinthians' relationship to God had done nothing to cause them to stop sinning. Yes, even to cease fornication. Paul argued that his case with them again in the following manner. You Corinthians belong to the Lord. Such is obvious because of the miraculous gifts that you received after you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to obtain the remission of sins. Until the whole New Testament is written down, you are sealed as a pledge. We'll have more about that later. From God by the miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, live according to the truth of the gospel and not according to your own carnal lust. The implication of possessing such miraculous gifts from the Holy Spirit is that ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verses 19 and 20. Well, now go with me to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We are told that the Holy Spirit, directly and personally indwelling the Christian, in conjunction with the Word, seals the Christian. Thus, the person of the Holy Spirit in the Christian is the down payment or earnest money telling us that we belong to God. Well, now, by the miracles the Apostle Paul worked, he confirmed the message to be from God and not from men. The Samaritans and the Ephesians, like those folks on Pentecost, were baptized in the name of the Lord, Acts 8, verse 12 and 19, verse 5. Thereby, they were saved. Peter and John came to Samaria to confer the miraculous gifts on those who had not yet received them, and Paul conferred miraculous gifts on the Ephesians, Acts 8, 14 through 17, and chapter 19, verse 6. God kept His promise. Which promise is a down payment or earnest money till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, Ephesians 4:13-14. And he describes there the very reason, in view of the fact they had no completed New Testament, that the miraculous gifts existed in the early church. If that didn't seal something, I'd like to know what did. Those early Christians did not have the fully written down New Testament, but they had the earnest of the Holy Spirit in the form of the miraculous gifts to lead and to guide and direct them in the way of truth until the New Testament was fully recorded. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why the apostles' doctrine? Because they knew the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to teach the will of their Savior Jesus Christ, whose will they were slaves to obey. Listen to what McClintock and Strong in their great work has said concerning the word earnest. The word is used 3 times in the New Testament, but always in a figurative sense. 2 Corinthians 1:22. It is applied to the gifts of the Holy Spirit which God bestowed upon the apostles, and by which he might be said to have hired them to be the servants of his Son, and which were the earnest assurance and the commencement of those far superior blessings which he would bestow on them in the life to come as the wages of their faithful service. In the two latter, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1:13-14, it is applied to the gifts bestowed on Christians generally upon whom, after baptism, the apostles laid their hands, and which were to them an earnest of obtaining a heavenly habitation and inheritance upon the supposition of their fidelity. And they wrote that well over 100 years ago. Today, all of us have the inerrant, the infallible, and all-sufficient gospel of Jesus Christ, God's only power to save man fully, recorded in Romans 1:16. By miracles, it has been confirmed to be the saving and sanctifying power of God by many infallible proofs. John 17:17, chapter 20:30-31, Hebrews 2:3. In the days of the first century, the infant church, I wonder why we call it that, was kept by the special gifts of the Holy Spirit that sealed them until the New Testament could be fully written. However, even when they had to exercise them according to the instruction of God regarding their proper use, which the church at Corinth had not been doing. 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. Look at Ephesians 3:14-17a. Number one, Paul is herein praying for the Ephesians. Number two, he prays for the inner man of each Ephesian Christian to be strengthened according to the riches of God's glory. He prays that this strengthening would be through the instrumentality of the Spirit. The end result would be that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, Paul tells us that among 9 miraculous gifts there existed the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12:8-9. In this passage, Paul is simply praying that the Ephesians would be blessed by specific miraculous gifts, the design of which was to strengthen their faith in Christ. There's no difference in the Ephesians benefiting from the miraculous gifts among them and that of Timothy exercising his miraculous gift. Which gift had to do with supplying him with power, love, and a sound mind? 2 Timothy 1:7. After all, such was the design of these gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7-28 and Ephesians 4:12. In the absence of a fully written down New Testament, which none of us fully understand, well, maybe some of us do because we never study it, but in the absence of the fully written down New Testament, they needed those special helps or expedients or advantages. But such is not the case today, Ephesians 4:13-14. Today, the faith, the Christian system, the New Testament is fully written down and is sufficient to save any soul who will humbly submit to its mandates, Romans 10:17. Where is the passage that affirms that the Holy Spirit must personally dwell in the Christian before God can answer his prayers or providentially work? Well, my time is about gone, and I want to get over to just a little more. You can see from this and in the study of the book how I'm going to deal with other passages routinely used to supposedly prove a personal indwelling of the Scripture of the Holy Spirit. You won't get the Scripture indwelled that way. You have to study it. Today, deity indwells the Christian through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwell through the instruction of that which is quick or alive and powerful or active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God dwells in, indwells the Christian through the instrumentality of his saving, sanctifying truth. This truth exists within a Christian's mind through his instruction from the Word of God. Thereby, deity indwells the Christian. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, Ephesians 3:17. The definite article, the, should appear before the word faith in this passage. Hence, the passage teaches that our Lord dwells in the Christian through the instructional system of truth, the New Testament, Jude 3. As the mind of Christ, This is the same mind as the mind of the Holy Spirit and the Father is in the Christian. So deity is in the Christian. Thus, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The mind of deity indwelling the Christian through instruction from the Word of God supplies us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 through 4. Did you hear A-L-L? All. The divine power which Peter writes is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's only power to save and sanctify man. Romans 1:16, John 17:17. Very quickly, notice that there is faith, new birth, light, wisdom, understanding, spiritual cleansing, hope, life, sanctification, divine nature, strength, edification, purification, and salvation. All those are mentioned in the Word of the Holy Spirit that is given to us through the will of heaven as we know it and learn it and live it. When the thoughts of God abide in and control us, God dwells in us to accomplish His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ, which purpose is to bring many sons to glory. Now, I remind you that I am not dealing and have not dealt with Calvinism's view of the work and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have not dealt with the alleged miraculous work of the Holy Spirit today or any kind of general providential work of the Holy Spirit. I've been dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a child of God. I've been trying to point out that these things are not necessarily, that is, these things must be understood to be not necessarily separating us as long as we will do only what the sword of the Spirit leads, guides, and directs us to do. That I cannot emphasize that overly much. Nobody's going to know the mind of God as to how to become a Christian or live the Christian life unless they know the truth rightly divided, 2 Timothy 2:15, unless they have an honest and good heart, Luke 8, verse 15, and thereby willing to submit to the will of heaven, which is in the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in a minute, Terry's going to get up here and present his case. I want you to listen to him. And I want you to listen to his words. Because that's all he's got. Thank you.